Well, praise the Lord. Some of you that were here last week and others of you I haven't seen in a good long time, I just want to greet every one of you in the name of Jesus. And it's good to see you again. And I don't know where everybody's at here. And so as I said last week, it's a little difficult in some respects because if I did know where your heart was at, I might be able to tailor the remarks that I make a little differently. You know, that is the way the Apostle Paul spoke to the Galatians, and I feel my heart is to see you healed, restored, and go on with God. And the reason I'm here tonight is because of that. Now, I'm already involved in another church, and I've got certain directions that are taking place in my life and for the future in ministry and other things. But part of that direction is just to be a servant of God, to minister whenever, wherever I have opportunity and the time to do it. And that's why I'm here. I have a concern for every one of you that I've labored amongst for a good number of years. So I care for your souls, and I don't have any other hidden agendas or any other... I'm really quite busy now. I'm working full-time at the Boeing Company, Kent Aerospace, and I'm working on my master's degree in aeronautics and astronautics and teaching down at Puyallup First Assembly, and I'm building an airplane and a few other things. So I've got plenty to keep me busy, but my first calling is to God and to His people and to the Word of God, and I've been called to teach His Word, so that will abide. And I might add this. As you were talking about the need for getting together and fellowshipping, regardless of what develops here, and I have not been an advocate of seeing another church form, but I'm also not an opponent. It's something that God's going to have to take care of, and I want that clear in everybody's mind. But one thing is certain. We all need God, and we need to go on with God. And we've been hurt, and many have been disillusioned to various degrees, and it has not been an easy thing for anybody that's gone through this, including myself. Even though we got out early and we didn't suffer the things that many of you have suffered, unfortunately. But we suffer with every one of you that has suffered. Every time I hear of another divorce, every time I hear of another tragedy in lives, it's like a knife that goes into my heart, and I really mean that. So that's why I'm here. I'm concerned for your souls. I want to see you go on. But one thing is it's important to get fellowship, important to get fellowship with those that have had a common experience as you have from the chapel and with those outside. It's important that you get integrated into the body of Christ. But it's also important for you to have this time to support one another, because there are many that will not understand the things that you've been through. And so it's good to have both. And so that's why I'm here. I want to teach some things and go through some of the scriptures, go through some of the things that I've gone through with, I don't know, in literally hundreds of people since we left 3 years ago. And it's really much more efficient to do it on tape and to do it together in a group than to do it one-on-one, although we have enjoyed that ministry. We have literally been in the ministry almost full time since we left, my wife especially, on the phone, ministering to people, talking to people, going through some of these things. And it's not an easy thing. There's depending on where you are, some of you may be just starting to make some decisions. Others of you have been out for some time. There's a lot of confusion in a lot of people's minds. And we've gone through a lot of things ourselves over the last few years. And believe me, it wasn't all crystal clear at the time that we left. Some things were clear. Other things have become much more clear since that time. So I trust by the grace of God that as I share some of these things, it'll be a help, and that's the reason why I'm here. I want to, first of all, someone asked a question last week with regard to if I would share my version of why we left the chapel and so forth and the circumstances. And I'd like to do that, but I would like my wife to be here for that. So since she can't be here this week, I think I'll defer that to next week. And and we'll probably do it in the question and answer period. It'd probably be best if we didn't tape it, just because when you get personalities involved and so forth, it's everything is so crazy now that I just want to be real careful. And it's not that we're going to even say, I'm trying to keep things everything on a doctrinal level here, because that's where the crux of the issue is. It's a doctrinal issue. There's all kinds of personal things involved, but those are secondary. And when I made the decision to leave, it was on the basis of the doctrine. And so, but I will share some more of those things next week, and maybe in the question and answer period. Okay, I want to, first of all, before I start tonight, is to correct an error that I made last time. It was brought to my attention afterwards. I was talking something about the differences in kinds of sin. And I was making note of the fact that in the Old Testament, certain sins were punished by capital punishment. And there was clearly differences in punishment in the Old Testament for different sins. And adultery was one of those that was given capital punishment, and murder and so forth. And I think I said something to the effect there were only two, but there are not only two. There's a number of other sins. A rebellious child was stoned, witchcraft, and a number of things that you can go through. So I want to correct that and make sure that that's on the tape and corrected, because I just don't like to have any kind of mistakes, even though it's off the top of my head. When I find out about it, and be sure anybody always feel free to bring those things to my attention. As I said, I wrote these things down in a hurry. And I want to say, first of all, by way of review, some number of you weren't here last week, and the tape is available, but I'll just encapsulate what I brought last week to kind of bring you up to where we are now. What I'm doing is dealing with the false teaching of spiritual connections. That's the subject of the whole study here. And last week, now I said this may be hard for some of you, but I'm going to speak it plain and speak it straight. I don't know where everybody's at, but I do know what the Word of God teaches on this and what's relevant to the issue, I believe, by the grace of God. And so I do want to share that. And believe me, if I say something that's offensive or whatever, it's not my heart to offend. It's my heart to proclaim the Word of God. But if it does offend, then you'll have to deal with God about that. Okay. And I don't, regardless of what degree of involvement different people have had, I think we've all had things to repent about. I have repented for a number of things. And we'll be getting into the details of that a little bit later on, mainly in concepts and just how much I did accept. It's easy to have 20/20 hindsight, you know. But when we get it, then we need to make some decisions in our own hearts. Our objective is to make it into the kingdom of God. Our objective is to be a faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ in this earth. And if that's your heart, then we can speak freely among one another. Okay, now the last time I brought two sections, first of all, that it was an extra-biblical revelation. That this is really the crux of the whole matter. As the teaching of spiritual connections is not a biblical doctrine. It's not something you find taught in the Scripture. It's not something that anyone would deduce from a study of Scripture. It's something that came by means of experiences, and the experiences caused the people to reinterpret the Scriptures in order to fit that. And the main argument there, or the main point, was, first of all, the danger of extra-biblical revelation. There's many, many warnings in Scripture about that. And the whole teaching of the Bible does teach unity. It does teach agape love. It does teach that we should have a fervent love for one another, etc., etc. But the Bible does not teach any kind of pairing off in spiritual unions between individuals. It teaches it only on a corporate level. It does talk about a union between two individuals, and that's marriage. And that's a holy, sanctified thing, but that's the only kind of relationship it teaches. There is the expressions and the kinds of expressions for the agape love in the Scriptures are not sexual and would never be confused with sexual expressions. And I mentioned, too, that if Jesus was the premier example of the love of God for all of mankind, and he clearly did not do the things that are being done, and had he done those things, you know, a person could say, well, you don't have any proof of that. You don't have any Scripture that says Jesus didn't sneak off in the bushes with Mary Magdalene and so forth. And all I have to say is this. The Pharisees were watching him like a hawk. They were watching every move he made, every word he said. If there was anything about his conduct, his behavior, that could be interpreted as possibly being a little bit off, they would have magnified it to the hilt, and it would have been in the trial and so forth. And as it was, they had to hire false witnesses against him, and there were no accusations along those lines. Now, if he's our pattern, if he's our example, and if he wasn't doing these things, then we certainly don't need to do these things. One elder brought to me one time before we were leaving, and I didn't really reply at that time because I could see it wouldn't do a whole lot of good. But he said something about we're walking in fresh snow. There's no footprints for this. And he was talking about how strange everything is, and you know how it might seem so stumble people and so forth. And he was talking about making a big point of we're going where no one has gone before. And since that time, looking back on it, I thought, I'm not going anywhere where I don't see Jesus' footprints. I'm not going anywhere where Jesus hasn't gone ahead. The Scripture teaches that he is the pattern, that he has gone ahead for us, and he has marked the way for us. Okay, I didn't mean to go into that much detail on that, but the whole point is that it's extra-biblical revelation. Details are on the tape. The second point that I made was that it contradicts Scripture. In other words, first, it's extra-biblical, it's beyond Scripture, it's not something that you find based in Scripture, and then secondly, it contradicts what Scripture we do have. And the points that I made, the subcategories there, first of all, the sanctity of the marriage, and I brought some scriptures with regard to that, just a few, and of course, there's many, many more in the Scripture. I brought a point about the testimony to the lost and what a reproach it's brought to the heathen as they've seen the conduct of people that are supposedly doing this under the influence of the Spirit of God. Also, the confusion between the Eros love and the Agape love. And Mark Yoker's, if you've heard his presentation, made a large emphasis on that, so I kind of reiterated some of those points and that's on the tape. The last point that I made as we ran out of time last time was that Satan has delighted throughout history in mixing sex with religion. And in the Old Testament, the chief problem, if you go through the prophets of the Old Testament, the major and the minor prophets, the underlying theme, one of the main underlying themes, I should say, in the apostasy of Israel after false gods, was not that they were so attracted to these big idols and to the magical powers of these false deities. That wasn't the thing that was drawing them. Their God had shown and defeated them many, many times. It wasn't an allurement, a big piece of stone to bow down to. The allurement was in the kind of worship that the heathen were involved in. And we know from archaeological records and what we find in the scriptures that their worship involves sexual orgies and temple prostitution and all the rest. And that was the drawing card. That was the thing that was pulling them. As Jeremiah said, every man neighing after his neighbor's wife, talking about Israel and their involvement in this. So it's been an old theme that the enemy has hit over and over again. And he's been most effective when he can corrupt God's people with it. It's one thing to have heathen religions that are involved in that. It's another thing to take God's people that have taken a stand against those things and then corrupt them and bring this stuff in and bring reproach upon the name of Christ. So that's the theme of the prophets of the Old Testament. I mentioned that I, for the only time in all the years I taught Bible college, I taught Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah all in the same semester, the last semester that I taught there. And that was the theme every day in class. I was going through this, and I was just praying, Lord, because I couldn't say anything plainly, but I just thought, Lord, help them see. I mean, I was trying to make it as plain as I could without saying anything. Those are some interesting times. I thank God I'll never go through that again. Okay, so today it brings me to the beginning of this session. This is the third section in my presentation. And this is just miscellaneous arguments and observations. What I'm going to do here is go through a number of things that have been offered in support, things that I have heard before I left, things that I've heard from people who've come out since I left. I honestly have not spent time listening to tapes and so forth that have been since that time, but many people have brought things to me, and so and if people have some other things, you can bring them up in questions and answers and that type of thing. But I'm going to try to hit most of the major areas as far as arguments that have been advanced in favor of this or observations that I've made about it based on Scripture. Okay, the first one of these is the issue of the spiritual versus the soulical. The argument being that this is something that is spiritual, it is not soulical, and therefore, if it were soulical, it would be wrong. It would be wrong to spend time with another man's wife if it were in the soul. But because it's spiritual, it is therefore okay. Now, my response to that, first of all, is this. Who defines it as spiritual? Who determines whether it's a spiritual relationship or a soulical relationship? Who makes that decision? Now, the person who's involved, he's always going to say it's spiritual. Somebody else might not say it's so spiritual. And that involves the leadership as well. Who's the final authority on that? You see, you can't go to the Word of God and find a list of criteria. You can't find a list of guidelines, so to speak. We'll get to that issue a little bit later on. So who is it that decides this? And secondly, it's a false idea in the first place. You see, the Spirit of God is a higher constraint on our behavior than even the law in our soul is. What do I mean by that? I mean this. When we're walking in the Spirit, our behavior is going to be even more restricted and constricted with regard to sin than it is when we're walking by our judgment, by our mind, and by the law. It is a higher constraint. That means then that something cannot be wrong solically, but okay spiritually. It can't be. The Spirit is a higher constraint. Now, it's possible for something to be okay solically, but not okay spiritually. But it is not possible for something to be okay spiritually, but not okay, even violate the law of God solically. Now, what do I use as a basis of that? Well, first of all, Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Most of you are familiar with that passage of Scripture. It's the listings of the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc., etc. And you get to the end of the list, and the last phrase is, against such there is no law. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that the fruit of the Spirit will result in conduct and attitudes and behavior in our hearts that will never violate the law of God. They will never violate the law of God. They may be even more restrictive than the law of God. The law, as far as moral conduct, may allow more than even the Spirit of God, because when the Spirit of God is upon a person's heart, he's going to be at a level of willingness to forego his own liberties. The Apostle Paul is a good example. The law of God allowed the Apostle Paul to take financial support for his ministry. But there were instances in which he forewent the law that was allowed and put a greater constraint upon himself because of his love for the people and his desire to not give an occasion for arguments against him, to go even further than the law allowed. but it will not work in the opposite direction. You see, if the Spirit of God allowed us to violate the law of God, then anybody observing our conduct would hold us. You're not going to be judged by your spirit. You're going to be judged by your body and what you've done. That's what the law is based on. And we're ruining our testimony. We're bringing reproach upon Christ's name. And we'll get into that point a little bit more later on as well. Now, another point with regard to this whole issue of spiritual versus solical. If indeed it is spiritual and not sexual, not solical, so to speak, then we would observe, as we look at these so-called connections, we should see an even distribution between male and female, male and male, etc. In other words, if it's purely spiritual, has nothing to do with your sex, has nothing to do with your body, and it's not sexual at all, then why don't we see just as many male-male connections, female-female connections, as male-female connections? And why is it that we see more man, especially if he's in more of a position of power and authority in the church and respect and so forth, we see them going for the more attractive? And why do we see, and I was seeing this before I left, there were some sweet sisters or sweet brothers that were not your, most attractive externally, and they were going through spiritual rejection because they were feeling like, God has rejected me, I don't have a connection, you know, and so forth. It was a horrible thing. What's that?
Well, Vicky was a good example of that. Yeah,
And that's a general observation that anybody here can make. You know, you can make your own judgment on that. Now, again, it's a general observation. There may be exceptions to that. But because in some instances, a person really believes he's trying to be sincere, he's trying to guard against that kind of thing, he may do just the opposite. But he may be of course, God's going to judge the heart in that, and he won't be as guilty as some of the others. Now, some can deceive themselves into thinking, well, it's purely spiritual. The mind can play all kinds of tricks. Some of you are going to have to deal with some of those things in your own heart. So, now, I've heard it said that, well, it's easier with a pretty woman. You know, it's easier to open up and so forth, you see. And I say, now, then it's obviously sexual and not being directed by God. If it's easier, if it's purely spiritual, it won't be any easier for a pretty woman or for someone else. It'll be just the same regardless. It's purely the agape love of God. God doesn't show any favoritism based on our physical appearance or upon any other characteristic or attribute of our nature. And the love of God will never prefer one another on that basis or on any other basis. You can tell immediately that it's not the love of God if it's not going to be as easy with everybody. Now, I can certify to you that the true love of God, and I think all of you know this, it doesn't make a difference whether the person is the most homely creature you've ever seen in your life or whether the most beautiful and gorgeous you've ever seen in your life or most handsome or debonair or whatever. It's completely irrelevant to that. The love of God will not make any discrimination on that basis whatsoever. Okay, so this issue, the main point, though, is that the Spirit of God is a higher constraint, and nothing is going to be okay spiritually, but it would be wrong solically. It would be contrary to the law of God. It would be contrary to the way we see established in the Scriptures. God's Spirit will never lead you to do something that's contrary to His Word, that's contrary to law, that's contrary to what is going to what would cause others to stumble. I mean, that God will never lead you to do things that is going to cause other people to stumble. And by stumble, I mean, and I'm going to get to this point later on, I mean think you're immoral. Because there's some confusion on that point about what stumbling is. You know, somebody walks into a Pentecostal meeting, they're all lifting up their hands and speaking in tongues, and they say they're stumbled. No, they're not really stumbled by that. They may be confused, they may think you're crazy, but they don't think you're immoral. You see, that's not the issue. They're not looking at you as a bunch of... Now, if they go into some services now, that's a completely different picture. Then they will indeed be stumbled in the biblical sense of it. Scandalizo. Oh, scandalized. Okay, now, the next point that I want to discuss is there was a lot made about this about the time that we left, and that was that the Bible talks about new things, that God's going to do new things, and things such as that, you know, you wouldn't believe it unless you'd seen it, and that type of thing. And there's a lot of scripture on that, prophecies in Isaiah and so forth. And, of course, the argument was that this move of God, so to speak, is a new thing, that this was, it's bizarre, it's different, it's strange, it was something we never would have expected and so forth, and therefore it must be of God. Now, what those prophecies are talking about, if you study the prophecies, they're talking about the new covenant, they're talking about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and that being the means by which salvation is going to come about. That's the main focal point of the whole thing, that it was going to be a means that you would never have expected. And the New Testament emphasizes that point also. It says, if the kings of this world had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. God has taken the foolish things to confound the wise and so forth. That's that new thing. That is that primary thing, that Christ would defeat the devil through his death on the cross. And then, of course, subsequent to that, God would start his church, and there would be a succeeding unfolding events that lead up to the rapture, the out-translation of the saints, and the second coming of Christ, and so forth. So that's what those prophecies are talking about. And it's not some new, weird, bizarre thing that the Bible does not talk about. Now, those are Old Testament prophecies. Much of it is fulfilled in the New Testament at this point in history. Much of it is in the New Testament that has not yet been fulfilled. Now, that's not to say that God can't do some things that will be surprising on occasion. But those things that are surprising will not be inconsistent with everything else he's revealed in his Word. If so, then we have no guideline to go by. And we are open to any kind of deception that will come through. We've got to have a guideline. We have a more sure word of prophecy, as the Scripture says. It's got to line up with this Word. So he's not talking about bizarre revelations that can't be proven from Scripture. He's talking about the miraculous moving of God's Spirit that's going to bring people into salvation, and it's going to dumbfound us in the sense that, how did this happen? It certainly wasn't our working. But God is raising up people, God is bringing people into salvation, and so forth, that type of thing. Okay, now, here's the fallacy. There's a logical fallacy involved in this. Those of you that took the logic class should be able to pick it up right away. There were sermons that were preached very eloquently that contained a gigantic logical fallacy in the whole point. There were sermons that were saying, going through Scripture showing how God did new and unusual things. You know, Abraham, God told Abraham to offer up his son, so forth, you see. Going through, and you can do this. You can go through the Scripture and show, yes, God has done new things. And he's done things that threw people for a loop at the time that he did them. And so, but the argument was this: God does new things, connections are a new thing, therefore connections are of God. Now, this is a form of the fallacy of affirming the consequent. Those of you that have taken logic are familiar with it. If not, it's simply this. The fact that God does new things does not mean that when a new thing comes along, it's of God. God does new things and Satan does new things. Satan does things, he tries things. Now, usually his things aren't really new. They're kind of borrowed and rehashed lies from ancient times, but since we didn't live in ancient times, they're new to us, you know. He gets by with the same old thing. That's why Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. But he does some new things, new twists. And bizarre twist to themes that he's had before. So God does new things and Satan does new things. Now, if something is new, that doesn't prove that it's of God. It could be of God or it could be of Satan. A lot was made of Abraham's example because God told Abraham to kill his son. And isn't that an act that's immoral and contrary to the law of God? Well, for one thing, the law of Moses wasn't given at that time. So there wasn't a written code of law that there was a reference to. There was no inspired scripture available then. God was speaking directly to Abraham, and there was no question in Abraham's mind as to the identity of who spoke to him. God was moving in a direct way with that man, and it wasn't a matter of, is this God or isn't it? We don't see him going through anything like that. So there was no question in his own mind as to the source of the message. Now, no one else in the Bible, even Christ, was ever asked to do such a thing, was ever asked by God to do something that later law would condemn as wrong. Also, remember, this was a unique typological situation. Why was God asking Abraham to offer up his son on Mount Moriah and so forth? There was a typological pattern that was being set for the future. Remember, too, that God did not have him actually do it. He was testing his own heart to see where his will was. Now, what would you do if you heard a voice telling you to go out and slay one of your children today in the New Covenant age? You know, and suppose it came with such effulgence and power, suppose there was no question in your mind that it was God. I wouldn't do it. I would rebuke it. You see, you've got a more sure word of prophecy. Any kind of personal experience, voice, or anything, you may have a spiritual experience that tells you something like that. Some people have. But it is not of God. It can't possibly be. It's contrary to written word, something that we've got to measure it by. Now, Abraham wasn't in that position in those days. I'm glad we're not living in Abraham's day. Can you see why? How much more faith was required on the part of Abraham? You see why he's a hero of faith in the Scriptures? Now, to use that example as a pattern for us giving up our wives, or giving up our marriages, giving up, you know, the things that God has ordained for us,
is certainly contrary to the thought and intent of it. Now, it is possible, it is conceivable that a person could, and we talked about idolatry in this issue last week, it's conceivable that a person could place his marriage or his child or anything else in an improper position before God. And that has to be dealt with in the heart. But the solution to that is not to let your wife go make love to some other man, you know. That is not the solution. The solution is getting your heart right with God. God is not in the business of destroying that which he has ordained. Okay, and he didn't even do it with Abraham. He didn't have his son slain. But God gave his only begotten son, you see. And there was a typological picture that had to be set. God did something that was beyond what he would ever ask any human being to do. Okay, another issue had to do with, there was a lot said in the early days. I don't know how much has been said recently about this. I would guess that this probably isn't a real highly emphasized argument any longer. But the idea that this would heal the marriages. This was being pushed when we left, that you need to enter into this to heal your marriage, to heal you from the hurts and so forth. And first of all, I need to say is look at the record. Look at the record. Now, some of you know more than I do. Some of you are in the midst of the tragedy of the thing. But as I said last week, we don't have any exact figures. People have gone down to the courthouse, and I think the last count there was at least 150 that were on the records in the courts in King County Courthouse as filing for divorce. That doesn't count all the separations. That doesn't count divorces in other states, in other counties, and all the rest. So probably a conservative estimate is like, say, 200 divorces. That involves 400 people. As far as husband and wife, which will involve on the average, you know, another two children per couple usually. So we're talking of the order of 800 people involved directly in divorce. That's a pretty poor statistic. As a result of this, within the last 3 years, we're not talking about times before. Before that time, we had a few, a divorce was a big issue in the chapel. I mean, we had a few, but that was the scripture says, let it not be once be named among you, adultery and so forth. And then in a few years' time, to see hundreds, see a huge, almost a third of the congregation involved, not to mention separations and all the rest, somebody better open their eyes and say, what is the cause of all of this? You see, to say that these spiritual connections are going to heal your marriage is like trying to put a fire out with gasoline. What does the Bible say? Can a man take a fire into his bosom and not be burned? Proverbs chapter 7. And read through that whole thing, and maybe we'll get a chance to do that a little bit later. It's simple cause and effect. It didn't take any spiritual revelation on my part or anybody else's part to know there was going to be serious problems. I didn't have to pray and wait for God to tell me. This was so plain, it was so blatant, it was so obvious that this is going to cause serious problems. It's simple cause and effect. Now, the rebuttal that we got at the time, I guess has been given many, many times since, is that the problems are because people aren't handling it right. It's just that they're not handling right, they're not following the guidelines and so forth. Well, if that's the case, then shouldn't the most spiritual and the most, you know, steadfast in the Lord, those that have been in the Lord the longest, the leaders, the elders, the pastor and his wife and so forth, shouldn't they be the ones that would be most likely of all people to be able to handle it right? The ones that are teaching it? I don't need to say any more. Again, you can look at the record. Now, the doctrine contains the destruction of every marriage in the entire church if it's followed. And if you follow that doctrine as it's taught, I'll guarantee you, your marriage will be destroyed. Now, you may redefine it and stay together. There's some that, you know, I've heard people tell me, my marriage is doing better than ever before. And when I begin to question them a little bit more, I find out the reason they said that was, well, my wife, she's off with her connection and I'm off with my connection and we both allow it and we both let each other do what we want to do and we're both happy. But there's no marriage. And you go ask the kids what they think about the whole situation. That's been one of the greatest tragedies, perhaps the greatest tragedy for me in this whole thing. We've talked with family after family. Many of them are saying we've lost our kids. They have no confidence in God any longer. Their relationship with the Lord has been destroyed by this. I grew up in a family where there was some uncertainty about whether my parents were going to stay together or not. I know what kind of torment a child goes through, and from a very, very early age, they can sense when there's tension. They can sense when there's uncertainty about that. And I don't know of any other torment that would be greater for a child than to have uncertainty in those areas. And then to be taught that God was doing this, that the God that they were wanting to worship and love was tearing their, you know, was the cause behind their family being split apart. Now, a person has to either redefine marriage, and that's a possibility. You can redefine it as something different than what the Bible teaches and what we've all known, and then say your marriage is fine. But if you follow what the teaching is, now, my wife and I have had a wonderful marriage. We thank God for it. By the grace of God, we thank God every day. But if either one of us had entered into this, it would be destroyed. I can guarantee you that right now. I can tell you for a certainty, whether it was my wife or myself, that relationship would not have survived. And whether or not you stay together physically is not what I'm talking about. You may stay together physically because you're committed to not getting a divorce, but the marriage is destroyed. A marriage is a lot more than some words on a page and a contract that's filled out. A marriage is the kind of relationship that people were looking for when they're looking for these connections. What they're looking for in a connection, God has provided in a marriage. They kept saying, release your spouse, but God's word says cleave unto his wife. Cleave is the opposite of release. And so you've got a direct, blatant contradiction there. Okay. See, to say release your wife is like typologically saying, God, release your church. Let him go out after all the other gods. Let him go out and play around a little bit. Don't be so selfish. Don't be so wanting your own way. Let them go out and have their fun. And church, don't be so insistent that Jesus stay with you and be there whenever you need. He may want to go off to some other planet and love some other people and forget about you for a while. That's what you're saying, type. That God has committed himself to us with an everlasting love. And we are to commit ourselves to him. That's where we're all at right now. Are we committed to him or not? If the chapel falls and goes into ashes, are we going to give up? Turn our hearts away from God? I pray not. Jesus didn't do what we've seen happen. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that same spirit that you've known and we knew in the good days at the chapel is still alive and well. And he wants to preserve his truth in every one of our hearts wherever we go. It may be that God may scatter us to the ends of the earth. It may be that we have a testimony that other saints of God need to hear. It may be that we can be a vessel that can maybe encourage other saints of God into worship, maybe can encourage other saints of God into systematic study of the Word of God, that may be able to be in a position to bring warnings about certain tendencies that we see going on in the body of Christ, that we've already seen what the results were. I don't know. But all I know is this, God will work for good in all things to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Okay. Another issue that was brought up was concerning the testimonies. I was accused of not believing the testimonies. And it's true, I didn't believe the testimonies. But I didn't think that people were getting up there and lying. I wasn't accusing them of being malicious liars that are up trying to deceive. That's not the issue. In fact, in many cases, they did testify of experiences that they did have. My problem was with the nature of the experiences and with the doctrine that it was promoting. You see, testimonies, the issue of testimonies alone is irrelevant. This is maybe hard for some of us to swallow because a lot of Christianity has been emphasizing personal testimonies of coming to Christ and so forth. But you see, those personal testimonies of someone coming to Christ are not proof that the gospel is true. They're in themselves. They are backed up with the Word of God. The Word of God gives clear teaching with regard to salvation, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and so forth. And there are things that we can teach and then invite people to come forward, and God honors those things, and they have experiences. But their experiences are something that are not a matter of their own subjective experience. Some people have experiences where there's tremendous emotion and so forth. Others may not have hardly any emotion at all, but the work is just as genuine in each case. And that work is backed up by the Word of God. It's something that God has clearly delineated. Now, once we move into areas where the Word of God is not there to back us up, then experiences don't mean anything because they can be attributed to many different causes. An experience can be of God, it could be of Satan, it could be of the person's own human emotion, and so forth. And how are you going to make a decision on that? How are you going to decide whether it's of God or not? You've only got one source that's reliable, and that's the Word of God. Now, if somebody gets up and testifies of being filled with the Holy Ghost and speaking in other tongues, I don't have any problem with that. I can back that in Scripture. If somebody has a vision or a dream, I may have some question as far as the content of it, and whether I'll have to judge the content of it, but I certainly don't have any question about the possibility of God doing such a thing, because it is in the Scripture. But now when we examine the content of it, then we are commanded by the Word of God in 1 Corinthians to judge those things. And how do you judge them? According to the Word of God. That's not being legalistic. That's being safe. That's avoiding devastating error. So the Word of God is the basis. Testimonies confirm the Word. Same with miracles and signs following. They confirm the word. It's possible to have miracles and signs following and not be the true word of God. The Antichrist is going to be demonstrating miracles and signs. They may be false ones and illusions, but they look just as real as a real one. And so they have persuasive power. Okay, and you see, what has happened at the chapel instead is that the experiences have reinterpreted the word of God. The word of God is being the slave to the experience rather than the experience matching up to the word of God. And once you make that decision that you're going to put experiences as your primary base, and then the Word of God is secondary to that, you're in no different place than the Mormons who believe the Bible, but they reinterpret it according to the Book of Mormon, or the Catholics who believe the Bible, but reinterpret it according to Catholic tradition. Okay, this is serious. Another point, but I mentioned this before, but the issue of fervent love, and going to the scripture in Peter, I think it was, that talks about fervent love, boiling in the Greek. And I certainly agree with that. I want to see God's love poured out in God's people to the point where it is so energetic, so full of the energy and power of God. That's talking about what 1 Corinthians is talking about. And remember 1 Corinthians 13, right in between chapter 12 and chapter 14, where you're talking about the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, the operation of the body ministry and so forth, is to be motivated by that love, that agape love. And that agape love is the energy and the power in our hearts that allow the Spirit of God to flow through and cause us to have the right motives, pure motives in all that we're doing. And so, yes, we need the love of God. Yes, it needs to be boiling. It needs to be boiling to the point where we will, in fact, lay down our lives one for another. But that has nothing to do with the erotic passion. The boiling love of God can be so intense. Let's put it this way. Jesus' love for us must have been intense beyond description as he hung there on the cross. Unwilling to even call down angels to spare him from the agony, but willing to go through that. That's what I call boiling love. That's what I call love that is beyond description. And yet there was no passion in it. He wasn't wanting to go out and kissing people and so forth. That wasn't even a part of the nature of it. See, that's eros. That is not agape. You see, and the love of God, the true love of God, honors the sanctity of marriage, honors the sanctity of the marriage between the brothers and sisters in Christ. Would never do anything to challenge that or to confuse that or do anything in any way that could possibly hurt that. Instead, the love of God will compel a man to want to encourage the other brother and sister in their love for each other, not to pull them off separately and have them try to get healed by somebody else's relationship with someone else. It's contrary to the Word of God. It's contrary to the heart of God, the plan of God, the creation of God in the very beginning. Now, the issue of powerful experiences. I do not deny that people have had powerful experiences. I am thankful that I didn't have a powerful experience. I am very, very thankful, just as thankful as I would be if that I've never had the experience of being in a seance or being in some kind of trance or something where I've received things that haven't been of God. And that's pretty strong talk, but it's nevertheless, as I've heard what people have gone through and the results of those things, I am very, very, very thankful. Powerful experiences can come from many sources again. They can come from God, they can come from the devil, they can be the result of emotional and psychological factors. How do we judge them? How do we know what's of God, what's not? It comes right back to the very same thing again, in the Word of God. You see, the fact that you may have a powerful emotional experience that results in you being more free, more self-confident, more bold, more outgoing, personality changes, and so forth, that does not necessarily mean it was of God. Now, you being a Christian are going to translate that freedom into spiritual activities. And that may cause you to conclude that this must be of God because I'm freer to witness or I'm freer, you know, in a number of different ways. That may be the case. You know, God will definitely cause that kind of thing. But there are other factors that can cause them that are mixed and confused. And that's where the real difficulty is for us. How do we separate all this stuff out? We know that there's poison in the pot, you know. There's death in the pot someplace. But the difficulty has been, where's the death and what's right? The proverb about throwing the baby out with the bathwater, you know. And that phrase has been used a lot by a lot of people. I think a lot of us have a different definition of what the baby is and what the bathwater is. Now, but you see, the problem again is all of this is subjective. You may have a very powerful emotional experience, one that you never forget. And it might be of God, it might not be. I believe in spiritual experiences. I believe in true spiritual experiences. I've had spiritual experiences, but I don't have confidence in them. I don't use them to base any theology on. I leave them open and subject to further revision. And as I look back on some of the spiritual experiences I've had, I'm not so sure they were of God. Others, I'm very sure they were of God. They bore fruit in my life. But again, it's the Word of God that we need to judge it by. Now, if something is good, it doesn't mean it came from God. because the devil is counterfeiting. He's looking to make things appear good. The devil's not going to get anywhere with God's people if he comes down with a red suit and a pitchfork and says, "Here I am. I'm the devil. I'm here to destroy your life. Take this, you know. We're not going to buy it." But the scripture teaches that he masquerades himself as an angel of light. Now, that's an angel of light. That's going to look like God. It's going to look good. It's going to look like it's spiritual. For people who are longing and hungering, thirsting after God, it's going to look very good. And liberty seems, you know, I'm freer. I've got more liberty. Well, that may seem good, but liberty isn't always good. There's such a thing as licentiousness. There's such a thing as going beyond the bounds of propriety. There's such a thing as taking liberties that are not proper liberties. The book of Galatians talks about liberty, but it says, you know, that our liberty should not be an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Love brings constraints to our liberty. And the love of God will bring constraint to our liberties. We don't have liberty to do just any old thing that our flesh wants. Now, we do have liberty in the Spirit to do anything in the Spirit. But remember, if you're in the Spirit, you will violate no law. The true fruit of the Spirit will not violate any of the laws of God. You're doing what you want to do because your will has been conformed to the will of God in that area. There are many inhibitions that are necessary. Don't try to get rid of all your inhibitions. Inhibitions against sexual crossing the line sexually and so forth, those are God-given things. Those are God-given things not only in our emotional makeup, but they're very clearly laid out here in the Scripture. I mentioned last week what happened when Abraham tried to release his wife, you know. God is very serious about that, more serious than even Abraham was. Okay, that brings up the subject of jealousy and insecurity. Okay, we've got 1 minute to go here before we change the tape, and I'll just make an introductory statement here, and then I'll have you flip it over. Jealousy and insecurity. A lot was made of, well, if the spouse can't handle this, they've got problems, they've got demons of insecurity, they've got demons of jealousy, and so forth. And to me, this is blaming the victim instead of the criminal. This is blaming the victim instead of the criminal. Why are they got feelings of jealousy and insecurity, especially if they haven't had problems with that before? Because their security is being threatened by an immoral activity, by a doctrine that is pulling them apart, that is indeed and in fact, it's a very real threat.
To continue, please turn the cassette to side two.
Jealousy and insecurity. Now, it is possible for there to be a demonic jealousy. I don't deny that. It's possible for a person to become jealous irrationally so, where there's no just cause for it, and they're just in turmoil all the time, just sure that their spouse is going to leave them and so forth. I'm not talking about that. That is a real possibility. But jealousy itself is a normal human emotion, and it's something that we should feel. If we're still alive, you know, if we're still human, it is not a demon in and of itself. It's a normal human response to losing the security of the holy covenant that you committed your life to when you stood before that altar. When a woman takes those vows and commits her life to a man for the rest of her life, then to have her man later on decide he wants to spend time with somebody else, that wasn't what she bargained for when she made that commitment, you see. He is violating that marriage vow, whether there's actual physical adultery or not. And I did some 50 weddings or so, and we made those, you know, I was witness to many of those vows. I haven't taken look through the marriage certificates that I have to see how many of those have ended in divorce, but I'm almost afraid to. But you see, jealousy is an emotion that's designed by God to protect that holy marriage relationship. Now, it can be misused, it can go beyond. But you see, God is a jealous God. He's a jealous God. And the Hebrew word for jealousy for God is the exact same Hebrew word as it is for a husband who gets jealous of his wife. And unless we're willing to say that God has demons, then we better not be saying that jealousy is automatically a demon. Now, you can be free from jealousy by killing the love in your heart. I knew what I could do. Unfortunately, thank God, I didn't have to face this issue in reality because my wife and I stuck together through this whole thing. And that's why you saw us dancing together all the time, you know, and at retreats and so forth. That's the only way we could survive. But I had to face the possibility of it because that's what's being taught. And I'll admit I felt jealousy and I felt insecurity. I'll admit that freely. But I do not admit they were demons. I do not believe they were demons. I believe that was the emotion that was part of the nature of human beings. And I knew how I could turn that off. I knew there was a switch there. Where I could I could turn that off, but to do it, I would have to kill the love for my wife. I would have to get to a place where I didn't care about her anymore. I didn't care what she did anymore. And I was unwilling to do that. To do that, I would have had to cut my heart out, too, I think. And I wouldn't be a human being any longer. Now, to release your spouse to sexual involvement, as was being taught, is to apply agape love where eros belongs in marriage. Now, I don't know if you can follow this or not. But you see, what was being taught is you need to be willing to see your spouse's needs met by whoever and whatever God would choose. So you release her and let some other man, you know, hug her and kiss her and do whatever they need to do to heal her heart and to make her build her self-esteem and so forth. And you be willing to release her to a sexual involvement and so forth. Now, because they argue for that because agape love, you know, is wanting the other person's needs met. Well, you see, what they're doing there is applying agape love in a portion of the marriage relationship where eros belongs. Or I may not want to say eros, but I want to say a very possessive love. There's a possessive love that's proper in a marriage relationship that's part of that commitment that you're making. You're committing your life to that person. You're committing your household, family, children, the whole thing. And there is a possessiveness there that's proper, and the Scripture teaches that the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband. He's talking about the sexual relationship, but that's the culmination of everything else. And then, of course, they turn around and apply eros where agape belongs, in relationship to our brethren, and in relationship to those that are outside that marriage relationship, where agape should be applied, where the true agape love, where there is no possessiveness, desire, longing after anyone, just a desire to minister, to uplift, to build up, and so forth. And there, they're talking about strong relationships where you've got to be with that person, you've got to spend time with them, so forth, very possessive thing. And from what I understand, people have gotten, there's jealousies that have been developed between connections, and, you know, I mean, the fruit of it is plain. Now, spouses are insecure often because actions or words of their spouse cause doubt as to the commitment in the relationship. And it's a very direct cause and effect relationship. They're insecure. Why? Because there are actions that have been taking place to make them insecure. You know, if the earth starts shaking beneath you in an earthquake, the probability is very high that you're going to feel insecure. You know, but there's a real just cause for it, and it should cause that flight and fright instinct. You know, to get into operation and try to save yourself. And that's not demonic. You know, you can say, "Oh, the person is demonic. Look at him." You know. He's trying to save his life. He should just stay there and take it, you know. But God hasn't called us to do that. He's the one who designed our bodies, designed these emotions, designed the system to work. Now, in a marriage relationship, now this failure here points up a very strong need in the other direction. And that is, in our marriage relationships, there is a constant need, every day, every moment if necessary, to commit and communicate that commitment to your spouse. Communicate that commitment. A husband should be telling his wife constantly, not only by his words, but by his actions, that he is committed to her and only her. That his eyes aren't wandering. That he doesn't take delight in appreciating other women's beauty. He appreciates the beauty that he married, that he's committed to. That that commitment is there and reinforced continually, you're not going to find the problems with insecurity. You'll have a trust built. You'll have a solid foundation built. And you can talk to any marriage counselor or people that are ministering in this area, and they'll bring that as usually the number one priority, is communicating with one another. And by communicating, I don't mean just talking. I mean communicating your commitment. You made vows, and those vows are to be repeated in effect every day of our lives by our actions and by our words. And that's the same too with the wife to her husband. Make sure that, you know, it's so easy to blame them for being insecure when we haven't done our own part in making sure that they are hearing the things they need to hear. Instead, we go off and tell somebody else in the connection those very things that our wife needed to hear, or our husband needed to hear. And the connection feels real great, but what's happened to the spouse? And what's happening to the law of God and the command of God and the family and the whole order of the planet God? Okay, another argument that was offered as one of the justifications for this whole thing is that connections were to bring unity to the body of Christ. They were to unify the body and bring us to a place of unity that we've never been before. And again, all I have to do is just look at the testimony, look at the record. Community chapels in turmoil, divided in the eldership, divided among the people. They're a reproach to the Church of Jesus Christ. They're a reproach to the world. I'm sad to say this. I was once a part of it, but I have to tell it like it is. Everyone within the church, I told my wife this before we left. I said, sure, there'll be unity. Every man in love with every man, other man's wife. But what about every man? But every man's going to be suspicious of every other man. Every woman's suspicious of every other woman. There's mistrust. There's fears. There's insecurities, and all these things being bred. It doesn't bring unity. It doesn't bring the ability to really be one in Christ. I haven't seen any evidence of it. I've seen jealousy within connections, as I mentioned before. And any good at all that may come through that, and some good things have happened to people because they've been forced into situations that are so bizarre that they've had to react to that. And I just want to commend so many of the saints of God for some incredible reaching out to God in the midst of a horrible, horrible situation that they should never have been thrown into. And some of them have felt God come to them and minister to them. They're losing their spouse or losing their family and so forth because of these teachings. And God came to them and ministered to their hearts and so forth in spite of it all. God is good, and He does come and He does minister, but He was not the author of that situation, and He didn't bring that situation upon them to allow them to go through that. There's lots of other ways to go through trials and testings without having them brought on by sin. See, there's lots of different kinds of trials that we go through. Some trials are due to things beyond our control, but we certainly don't want to generate all kinds of trials based on disobedience to the Word of God. So connections have certainly not brought unity, and it was a predictable thing. You know, you could sit down and predict, this is not going to bring unity. I guarantee you it will not bring unity. And I didn't have to have any inspiration from God to make that statement. It's simple cause and effect. I think that the amazing thing is that there was not more tragedy than there was. There was not more violent rage, murder, things of that nature. I really thought there would have been more of that. And I think it's the grace of God that we have not seen as much as horrible as everything has been. The issue of by their fruit you shall know them. I've heard it said before I left that you don't judge it by the bad fruit, you judge it by the good fruit. Now that is an incredible statement to me. That is just saying don't judge it by the fruit. You see, when you say don't judge it by the bad fruit, you've already decided that it's good. And you're gonna. This is what we call in engineering and in physics. We call it Finagle's constant. That means when you get data that doesn't fit your equations and fit your theory and your model, you throw the data out. And so we just pretend that's not there, you know. But it's there anyway. And your conclusion is erroneous. And you can throw all the bad data out that you want, but you're still not going to arrive at truth. Now, if you apply this reasoning, don't judge it by the bad fruit, just judge it by the good fruit, then we'd all have to become Mormons. Because the Mormons have a lot of good fruit. Oh yeah, they got a lot of bad fruit too. But you don't judge it by the bad fruit, you judge it by the good fruit. See? Gotta be Mormons. The Hindus have a lot of good fruit. A lot of high morality and so forth. But, oh. Well, anyway, Jehovah's Witnesses, Adolf Hitler, you judge his regime by the bad fruit? I mean, so what? A few concentration camps and 6 million Jews get killed, you know? He built highways, he got people working, he invented, you know, they built the Volkswagen, they got the Autobahn going, got their economy back on the road, you know. Lots of good fruit. Yeah, and lots of discipline, the faithfulness, you know, the commitment. I mean, those people were committed. Well, you see, we can laugh at it, but these are the things that were seriously being offered. I'm just saying, we've got to stop and think, you know, what is the basis behind these things? And I'm not just trying to make fun of things. This is a very serious, serious thing. And yet sometimes we do need to laugh at the foolishness of the kinds of things that we've once bought. Yes?
I heard it said that in the Old Testament when bad things would happen, pestilence and things, that it was God was trying to show them that they're in sin and that they're in the wrong direction. And with us, when bad things happen, it was
fine
that we were on the right track
because
the devil was against us.
Yeah, you see? You can turn those arguments all around. But see, over and over again, God spoke through the prophets, told them they were going into captivity, told them the things were going to happen. Things began to start falling apart, and they started going into captivity, having trouble with all kinds of things. When they repented and humbled themselves and walked with God, He prospered them, lifted them up, blessed them, and so forth. That's a lesson we're seeing over and over again, but this is being turned around. You see how devious the enemy is, and it can sound very plausible when you're in the middle of it. You'll get out and look at it and say, boy, did I ever believe that? But when you're in the middle of it, and your mind is looking for rationalizations to try to keep this thing and preserve this thing, then things that are very implausible start to seem plausible. See, very often we can be emotionally persuaded, even though our minds are not intellectually persuaded. That's the real crux behind logical fallacies, is that they're psychologically persuasive, but not logically correct. And because our human beings can be moved and motivated by other things besides their intellect, they can get into all kinds of trouble. Now, that's not to say that it's wrong to have emotions and feelings. We need those things. But they follow fact. We make our judgments and decisions in the course of our life on the basis of fact and truth, and then they let the emotions and so forth follow. You've got to take all of the fruit. Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. Now, in the early days of this move, when people were getting up and saying how wonderful everything was, and we weren't really seeing a lot of results yet, you know, we weren't really seeing a lot of tragedies yet, it was very easy for a lot of people to say, well, look, there's good fruit. But a lot of that fruit wasn't ripe yet. See, it was green fruit. It hadn't come to full maturity. And when it came to full maturity, they found out it was something completely different than they thought. And you see, the devil is, when he brings a deception, it's got to appear good at first. It's got to give initial positive feedback. And that initial positive feedback is the hook that catches the person. And then later on, he can let it carry its normal course. That's why the Word of God warns us about things ahead of time, because he knows good and well that the initial feedback may be positive. When a person commits adultery the first time, out in the world even, you may have a very positive experience. It felt wonderful. From what we read from what psychiatrists and others have said about this, and people that have studied this whole situation, is that very often people that are involved in affairs, in romantic affairs, in the office or whatever it is, have a tremendously high emotional impact, and that it feels much more exciting even than their marriage did, even at first. The stolen melon and so forth tastes sweet, but afterwards it bites like an adder. The scripture gives lots of warning about that. Warns the young man, you know, at first don't let her entice her with her lips and all this, because it's going to seem very, very enticing, but in the end is death. We may get to read that maybe next week. But Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. That word stands. Now, he didn't say by their good fruits or by the bad fruits, or throw out the bad fruits, just judge by the good fruits. He said, by their fruit you shall know them. You've got to take all the fruit. You've got to take all the data, and you've got to evaluate the whole package. Now, when you get the data in, at first, it looked like if all you could see was what was being said. Now, being in the eldership, so we knew of a lot of situations and personal friends and so forth, so that we knew that what was being said wasn't what was really happening. And that wasn't necessarily by deception. It's just that we knew about a lot of situations that were not following the way the message was supposed to come out. And so the fruit was not all clean and good, and as more and more of it came in, the results began to be more and more apparent. But there's a lot of mixture involved in it too, because you have a false doctrine. This is the way I see it. You have a false doctrine, but you have people that love God and people that want to, for the most part, do what is right, and you have a false doctrine imposed on them. You're going to have confusion. You're going to have Babylon. And so that's why we're here, to try to separate the true from the false, try to separate these things. And it's not always an easy thing. I cannot sit here and tell you in every individual case, like Keith asked a question last week. I can't come down and say, now, I know exactly what the situation was. This was all of the devil, or this was all of God, or this was this much of it, 90% of it was the devil, and 10% was God, and so forth. See, I don't think we're going to be able to make those kinds of evaluations. What I'm going to do is give you some general statements and give you some possibilities. And then in your own heart before God, as you wait before God, and as time goes on, I think God will make clear to you where the lines are for you individually. Because different ones of you got involved at different degrees. Different ones of you had different concepts of what was even being taught. And that has come to light more recently as we talked to more and more people. I realized that a lot of people were not involved like others were. A lot of people were not even aware of what was going on in the eldership and what was going on, you know, behind the scenes and in the other little rooms besides E250 and so forth. And you know, some of the people that were on security and so forth have tales to tell that set your ears on fire, you know. I thank God, honestly, I thank God I didn't see those things. I never saw anybody even kiss each other at the time that we left. And I'm glad I never did. I'm glad I never did. Because I want to remember the people the way they were, you know. And I'm really thankful that we didn't see that. But we've heard more, you know, reports, first-hand reports of people that we can't deny. Okay, so don't judge it by the bad fruit. That doesn't make any sense at all. You judge it by all the fruit, and you have to evaluate the whole situation objectively. And if you've got bad fruit coming out of there, you better know that at best it's mixed. At best. And at worst, it may be all deception. Okay, and what is the fruit? Selfishness. Incredible selfishness. My needs, my desires. I've got to get my needs met. Forget your vows. Forget your what everybody said and so forth. Love, 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 you know. Incredible selfishness. Incredible cruelty. Incredible cruelty to the spouse, to what their feelings are, to the children. to see what's happened to the family and the spouses and the children. It's just, I hear some of the tales of things that have gone on. It almost makes my blood boil. I feel such an indignation, not against people, but against the devil and against this doctrine and against the thing that's destroying the people's lives. It brings reproach to the rest of the church, to Christ's name. I consider this a very blasphemous thing, to be honest with you. Because what is blasphemy? Blasphemy is bringing low the name of Christ, degrading the name of Jesus, degrading His holiness and His purity. And I don't know of anything that would be more effective in degrading the name of Christ than something like this. To have people who were claiming to be in love with Jesus doing the things that they're doing in public, and not to mention the things that are being done in private, and bringing such reproach upon the Church of Jesus Christ. I'll be honest with you, the press has covered this thing, and they've been very, very gracious and magnanimous. You know, I've been amazed because we've recorded a good number of the messages on the media and so forth. I have not talked to the secular media. I have talked to Christian media because I have a concern that this thing not spread to other churches and so forth. But I have not talked to the secular media on this issue. But I feel like if they knew the half of what's really going on, if they knew what was really happening in people's lives, like I know it, and my friends and so forth, I don't think they would even believe what's really taking place. Okay, when it gets down to real lies. So blasphemy to the name of Christ. See, that's what a person would argue. Well, this is spiritual. And I say, when you call it spiritual, you're adding blasphemy to the adultery. And because you're bringing Christ's name into this whole thing. Of course, adultery, divorce, suicide, hatred, strife, division, suspicion, insecurities, induced insecurity, I might say, lack of commitment. So one brother was telling me that the word commitment, one of the ones that had been involved recently, there's just no such thing as commitment anymore in a marriage relationship. And it reminds me of the scripture that talks about truce breakers. You know, to say forget your vows. That's breaking the truce. It's breaking the holy covenant that you made before God. And the scripture talks about being without natural affection. Strong and bizarre affections. I've seen some of the letters that people have written, the connections, you know, because people came out and they wanted to show me examples of what this was like. And I couldn't believe it, you know. I mean, I've seen love letters before, but this was even more bizarre. It was not just a love letter. There was a spiritual tenor to it that was strange and bizarre. And it really scared me when I read it. It's just, the scripture says, without natural affection. And letting the children run loose, and not concerned for their needs, not concerned for the spouse's needs, but having a strong, bizarre, unnatural affection for someone else. Themis mentioned this, and some of you were there when Themis from the pulpit talked about this anhistia spirit that they had seen in prayer back in Greece, didn't even know what to do with it there. When they came here, they said, this is it. And I know many think that I was the one that corrupted poor Themis, and because he was staying at my house during the camp meeting and so forth, but I can assure you that I said nothing to Themis. He was the one that first said something to me, and as a result of a little confrontation that I'd had with Don at the elders' retreat, and it was such a blessing to me to hear, you know, where his heart was in this matter. And of course, many of you know that he has separated himself from the chapel. He's been going on in God, and I might add too that if some of you feel a need to send money someplace where you can, you know, support something in this interim period that you can have confidence in. You can support Themis through Bob Barnett and his church in Boise. And so if you're interested in that, I'm not sure who you would contact here. I think check with Cal and Mary Ferdine maybe, and they can probably get you the addresses and get you hooked into that. Okay, the scripture there, 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7, you might read that whole passage talking about in the last days, you know, the kinds of things that are going to come. One of the things that's mentioned there is truce breakers without natural affection and so forth. Okay, now the question then, granted there's all kinds of bad fruit, but what about the alleged good fruit? What about the good things that have supposedly happened? People have testified about a tremendous feeling of acceptance, an increased self-esteem, tremendous emotional highs, greater freedom, lack of inhibition, greater love for Jesus even, greater freedom to witness other things. And this is the area where I'm not going to come down and say I know in every case, because it varies considerably from case to case. Let me just say this. There are at least three factors that are potentially involved. And these, not only in situation here at the chapel, but in other situations in general, in spiritual things, in Pentecostal movements and so forth. And these are things we've been taught. Don did a lot of teaching on these things in the early days. He taught a lot about judging spiritual experiences and being careful and so forth and not taking everything because it's a tremendous emotional high as being of God. So you've had enough teaching, you know, in the years past to refute this whole thing. But a lot of these things that I just mentioned, all of those could be natural results. It could be the result of neither the Spirit of God or the devil. Feeling of acceptance, increased self-esteem, so forth. Those are natural results of people communicating acceptance to one another. And you take anybody out in the world and you start showing them affection, kindness, love, and their self-esteem is going to start soaring, especially if everybody's been telling them what a horrible person they are for all their life. It's going to have a natural effect, and it's proper natural effect. God wants us. That's part of what morality is showing kindness and respect and so forth to one another and not making somebody feel like they're nothing and they're worthless. That's part of the law of God. So a lot of it can be the result of purely natural things, cause and effect again. In fact, out in the world, adultery, people that get involved in adultery out in the world, they will testify the same things, tremendous highs, feeling of acceptance. Might be a woman who's a secretary at work and her husband never shows her affection, never tells her. I'm amazed and appalled the time after time, how often I've heard that same testimony. That the husband never was showing and expressing affection to the wife. And it's not so much how many flowers you buy or candy you buy, it's what's coming out your mouth all day long. It's how you're treating her heart every day, every moment of the day. But she doesn't get it at home, and here her boss is showing her kindness and showing her respect, and it may not be anything that's immoral in itself, but her heart starts to go out because she's not getting it there, and now she's got problems. And because of that acceptance, she may feel wonderful when she's around him, but she feels terrible when she's around her husband. If she's spiritual, now I've seen situations completely independent of the chapel now. We've known some situations where people got into adultery because of that, because they thought it was God. They thought, this person is really, you know, this must be the one that God really wants me to have. I married the wrong person. And especially if it was a Christian, it's dynamite. Now, so in the world, even in adulterous relationships where kindness is being showed, respect is being showed, and so forth, people get some positive results as far as their self-esteem and other things are concerned. But the positive result is not without a price. There's a hook in it, you see. The devil's not going to concede some things without exacting his payment. And the payment will be broken marriage. Who knows what's going to happen to the kids? How that's going to affect them as they grow up? And then the same things that destroyed the first marriage are going to come up again. In the second one, almost invariably. See, these laws of God are not given to hurt us or to constrain us or restrict us or to rob us from some blessing that we could have. Any blessing that you could ever possibly have gotten, and I use that term very qualified, through some connection relationship, you could have gotten much more intensely and much more properly through the marriage relationship, and it would be something that was in accord with the Word of God and build up your relationship with God, build up your testimony, and strengthen you for the battle against the enemy. So here's some of the three factors that I think are involved. And any given situation may be a mixture of any of these things. And the ratio that I would have assessed at the beginning of this move is different than the ratio that I would assess now, as far as relative causes here. First point is that it's possibly God in the early stages of this. Now, the reason I say that, I'm not saying that God was at all in this move. I don't call it a move of God. That term has been used a lot, but I can't call it that because I don't believe it was God. I believe it was a doctrine that was false, that was from the pit of hell, that the doctrine was not the people, but the doctrine. And that because the people loved God and wanted God for the most part, and because there was an innocence there and there was a desire for God, the false doctrine came, and we have an interaction now that is going to result in a mixture. And so good things that happen, I do not attribute to the doctrine. I say the good things happen in spite of the doctrine, not because of it. And here's an example that we're all familiar with, Christian rock music. There are Christian rock groups that have given concerts that people have gotten saved in. Now, the question then comes, if the rock music was not of God, then how did they get saved? How could God even be present in the place? God should have left the whole place. And how could anybody be saved? Maybe none of their salvation is really genuine. I don't believe that. I believe that there's genuine salvation as a result of Christian rock concerts. But what's happening there? Do we then now say we'll have to admit that Christian rock music may be of God after all? And I say no. I say the words were often of God, but the music wasn't. And the results were results of God, but that's not the total result either. There's a lot of mixture there, and some of that mixture raises its ugly head later on in that person's life. But I can't deny that the Spirit of God was not there to honor the word that was preached. There have been instances where, from what I understand, in communist Russia, where they had radio broadcasts to try to prove that the word of God was ridiculous. And in doing that, they had to read some scriptures. And because they read scriptures, people got saved. Now, that hostile, antagonistic atheist was a vessel that God used to bring someone to salvation. Not because of that vessel, but because of the word. The word was truth. And I think that that's what's happened in the early stages of this, in many instances. And I can only judge this on the basis of the testimonies that I've heard from people and how they've evaluated it and so forth. The children of God, when they got started into this perversion that they're into, many of them would testify with tears in their eyes and talk about the love of Jesus. And we saw on a documentary recently some woman trying to get her children back from her husband that brought them into the Children of God group. I think it was in Thailand, I'm not sure. Been in several instances like this. And to see those little kids talk about flirty fishing and so forth and weep because you just don't understand. You just don't understand. It's the love of God, you know. And they were sincere to the core. It just broke my heart to see these kids. And some of them are involved in child pornography now. And they're justifying that. It's just unbelievable. But to hear them talk, they'll talk about the love of Jesus. I defy anybody to hear them sing or worship to tell any difference between them and some other spirit-filled Christian. It looks just the same. So how do we evaluate some of those things? Now, so I think that in some instances, especially in the early stages, that because of the person's heart before God, because of their desire, they are wanting more of God, and they're hearing some things that are helping their ego and so forth, and they may respond in such a way that they may be getting some genuine improvements and so forth. But there's a hook there. There's a hook there that may not hit them right away, but it'll hit them later on. The second area, and see, this is important because God just doesn't pull the plug as soon as something a little bit wrong is there. And there were other things wrong at the chapel too, and God just didn't yank the plug, you know, cut off the power of God because there was problems in individuals' lives and so forth. That's not the way God operates. And sometimes it confuses us. Sometimes it'd be easier for us if He pulled the plug every time, but I'm afraid if He did, the plug would always be pulled. Wouldn't be any power anymore. Okay. But He does hold us responsible to judge these things. And He has set criteria for us. He hasn't left us out in the wilderness. The second area is Satan himself and counterfeit deception. And I think that in a very, very large number of cases, especially those that are deeply involved in the deeper spiritual things of this, that's exactly what it is. From the things that I've heard and the things that happened, I would have to conclude that the enemy is very deeply involved in this, and he's bringing powerful spiritual experiences that are, in fact, not of God. So that's an important factor. And then thirdly, is what I mentioned before, natural human response to acceptance and building of ego and that type of thing. So it's a mixture of those things, and that's the way I would analyze the alleged good fruit. Prophecies. What about the prophecies that came forth? What about the powerful messages and tongues, interpretation, and so forth that came through vessels that we had a lot of respect for a lot of years? My wife had a harder time with this than I did. I really didn't have any difficulty with it. Because to me, if it contradicts the Word of God, doesn't matter who brings it, how much power it comes with, or anything else. It's just, you know. But my wife had a little bit more difficulty with that. But again, it comes right back to the thing. We've got to judge them according to the Word of God. And it doesn't matter how much power it comes with, or how much invectiveness, or how much confidence we have in the vessel, or whatever. Those things that are not of God come either from the person's own mind or from the enemy. And Don has taught for years that Christians can be used, and the devil can come in and bring false messages and so forth. We had it happen in the chapel a number of times. We had instances where the very vessels that people had the most confidence in gave false prophecies that were proven to be false. And when it was specific about a person's life and it didn't happen and so forth. So that's something that shouldn't be a problem to anybody, really. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 13, if you read through the chapter there, he's talking about false prophets. And the conditions in the Scripture are even more stringent than we might think. A person might say, well, you know, if the prophecy comes to pass, though, I mean, if they prophesy a specific event and it happens, doesn't that prove that it's of God? And the answer is no, it doesn't. There may be a prophecy that comes forth that comes to pass exactly the way it was brought, and it may not be of God at all. And Gene Dixon is a good example. But in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, it says that if the prophet prophesies and it does come to pass, now if it doesn't come to pass, you know it wasn't of God. If it does come to pass and they are teaching you and leading you into idolatry, don't hear that prophet. You see, the enemy does not know the future, but he can give prophecies that do come to pass. And the reason for that is that the enemy usually gives prophecies that are dealing with people that he already has pretty good control over. And he can stimulate them and so forth with the right signals, etc. And he's got a pretty good degree of confidence that they're going to do what he bids them to do, because they've given their will over to him so many times. And so things can happen. But all I can say is the Word of God is very clear on that point, even if it comes to pass. But if they're teaching false doctrine, don't hear them. False doctrine is the critical issue there, in leading you into idolatry. Now, anointing, power, effectiveness, and so forth, none of those things are proof. In fact, they're not even, you know, you might say they are a necessary condition, but not a sufficient condition, but I would say they're not even necessarily a necessary condition. How we judge anointing is a very subjective thing as well. You can say, well, if it's an anointed, that means it came with power. You know, the person really got worked up, or, you know, came with a certain kind of, but I've seen the anointing of God in lots of different ways. I've seen the anointing of God come so quietly, so meekly. I don't know how many of you remember Tom Barnett, Don's uncle. Some of you do. And I don't need to say much more if you remember him. But he was a very meek man outwardly, very quiet. Didn't have a strong, boisterous voice. Very weak voice, meek voice. But some of the sermons that he preached and some of the things that he taught in his classes, I'll never forget as long as I live. The power of God drove those deep into the depth of my heart. That was the anointing of God. So anointing is not judged by a decibel meter, you know. That's not the way you measure it. You measure it by the effect in the lives of individuals. Is it the truth or the Word of God that's going to the depth of the heart? So, a person can get into a certain habit pattern, a person can that's been used a lot and so forth. They'll bring things with a certain invectiveness, bring things a certain way, but you've got to judge the content of the message. Every message has got to be judged independent of all the other messages. You can't say, well, the person's got a good track record, so even though they're going off into a new area that we've never been before, we're going to have confidence in the message because they've got a good track record. That's not something you judge it by. You judge it by the Word of God. Okay. And as I said, we've definitely had false prophecies that have been proven to be false in the past. Let's see. 9:30 now. Let's go through maybe a couple more, and then we'll open up for questions and answers. This one I'll go through fairly quickly because I did cover it last week in question and answer period. But this is the issue for that many of you, and I had to struggle with this a little bit too, I think. But the issue about we've been praying that God would direct the leadership, pray that God would correct the course of the ship if it's astray. And, you know, the feeling like Keith brought last week, if I pray for a fish, will God give me a scorpion? You know, the feeling of God let us down. I mean, we prayed that God would direct this thing, that God, if the leadership was in error, that God would correct them. And it looks like it hasn't happened. It looks like they just went on their way. And, you know, now what do we do? Do we no longer pray because God doesn't answer prayer, or what? Well, we talked about it last week. And I'm going to add a few more things to what I said last week. I haven't had a chance to think about it a little bit more. First of all, there is no promise in the Scriptures that we can lay hold of in this area. See, there are lots of promises in the Scriptures, but there are lots of things that aren't promises in Scriptures. And when you're dealing with individual, other people's wills, you don't have any guarantees in the Scripture. Sure. The same. To give another example of this, many of us are praying for loved ones that are not saved. And we pray and we pray and we pray, and some of them get saved and some of them don't. Some of them die without ever getting saved. Now, would we conclude on the basis of that God didn't answer our prayer, that we asked for a fish and he gave us a scorpion, and I can't trust his prayers anymore? See, if that were really the case, then all we would have to do is pray, and we could get everything and anything accomplished in the world, and everybody's will would be changed. We could pray, and we could determine the outcome of the election, and we could control all of, you know, of course, we'd all have to agree on our prayer. And God would have a terrible problem in logistics trying to you know, answer everybody's prayer when they're praying contradictory things, like the farmers, you know, in the Middle East, you know, or the in the Midwest. I mean, a lot of them had this faith teaching. We were dealing with it when we were back there in outreaches, and they were talking about, you know, if we pray, you know, God has to, you know, answer a prayer. We want a sunny day because we're having a wedding or whatever. And so they're praying for a sunny day because they're having a wedding outside, and somebody else, next door neighbor, is praying for rain because his crops are about to go under. And, you know, what is God going to do? How is he going to answer those prayers? know, we just have a shaft of rain on this guy's property and no rain over here, and so that everybody has their weather call to order. But he doesn't operate that way. Now, there are prayers that we pray that aren't answered. Okay, great. And there are lots of reasons for that. One of the reasons is that we don't have a clear promise that we're basing our prayer on. Now, it is always important to pray for leadership, but you don't have any guarantees on that. The guarantee is that God's going to work. God will deal with hearts, and I feel that God did in the leadership in the chapel on a number of occasions. We talked about that a bit last week. And I feel like some of the events that are happening, I think that this gathering here is an answer to a lot of those prayers. It may be that my having left at the time that I did is the answer to a lot of people's prayers. And they may not have known what they were praying for at the time. I'm glad that it would be interesting to hear what we were praying in tongues. But I thank the Lord that He did answer prayer in my own life, and He's answered prayer in many others' lives as well. And some of the split and a lot of the events that happened politically and the breaking of some of that power and the enabling of people to start to think again, so I think it was a significant answer to prayer. And God did act. He did give space to repent. But God has not set up New Testament leaders as priests. He's not set them up to be the voice, the mouthpiece of God. And see, when we pray, God, you direct them to tell me how to run my life, or we're praying amiss, because that's not the way God has set up the New Testament church. That's trying to go back in the Old Testament under Moses or something, where God did place Moses as a mediator to the people. But in the New Testament, Moses was not a type of a New Testament pastor. Moses was the type of Christ. And we have one mediator between God and men, the man in Christ Jesus. Now, a pastor has a function to serve, to minister. He's a servant. He's not the Lord. He's the servant. He's to serve the people. He does have a certain domain of government and authority within which the Scriptures give him that, to proclaim and teach the Word of God and to make some judgments as far as things that are done in the church and so forth. But he has not given the authority to have control over the person's life, nor is he given by God the authority to be the mouthpiece for the person. We are a kingdom of priests. We are all in a priesthood unto God. We are to hear from God individually, and you are to govern the course of your life by your own relationship with Him, not being a slave to being a mediator, having someone else be your mediator for you. That's not the New Testament church prototype and plan. Now, God has not promised to lead you through someone else. He always qualifies our obedience and our submission. Yes, the Scripture talks about obeying them to have the rule over you and so forth, but if you examine the context of all of those and compare them with many other Scriptures, you'll find that, and this was taught correctly at the chapel for most of the years there, that you obey the higher authority. When the authority contradicts the Word of God and so forth, tries to tell you to do something that God's not saying to do, then you've got to go by the higher authority. And we talked about that a little bit last week. Now, Paul did not demand unconditional trust in him. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, if we or an angel from heaven come back and preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. He told the people, I don't want you putting your trust in me. I want you putting your trust in God. And you judge my behavior and my gospel and so forth by the message that I'm proclaiming to you now, which comes from God. But he didn't tell them to make a wholesale commitment to him for the rest of his life. Now, there's another point I want to add here, too, and that is that with a matter of praying about a situation, our willingness to violate our own conscience through entering into the connection doctrine or whatever, and most people will testify that I knew there came a point when I violated my conscience. And our willingness to do that puts us in sin and hinders our fellowship with God and certainly hinders our prayers. And James 5:16 says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. When we're out of right relationship with God, and it may not be a whole black and white thing where, you know, God turns the power on or off, but when we start to entertain things, we start to violate our conscience, start to go down a path, we may be doing the same thing outwardly, but it's not getting the same results. So I think that's another important factor to include in this. And this is the door to deception. Once we violate our conscience a little bit, the devil's got a little bit of a hold, and he gets to make that stronger and stronger and stronger. And like I said, this thing didn't happen overnight. It happened progressively, step by step.
This concludes tape one of part two. Please go on to tape two of part two for the question and answer session.